Let's turn to Lord's Day 32 in our Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 548 in the back of your books of praise. And you'll see that Lord's Day 32 begins the third and last part of the Heidelberg Catechism called Our Thankfulness, after the first two parts, Sin and Misery, Our Deliverance through Christ, and now Our Thankfulness for Christ's Deliverance. And so Lord's Day 32, question 86 asks, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? By no means. Scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like shall inherit the kingdom of God. After we've heard God's word proclaimed, we'll sing from him from Psalm 34, as it's also quoted in chapter 3 of our text, and we'll sing stanzas 5, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, does the Bible really teach salvation by grace alone? Do our good works really contribute nothing to our salvation? That's been the clear teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism up until this point. It was made very clear in Lord's Day 23, which says that God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And that's made very clear again as question 86 summarizes the teaching of the Catechism up until this point. It says we've been delivered from our misery. That's the first section of the Catechism, and we've been delivered, the second section, by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own. And that's the teachings of many verses of Scripture. Ephesians 2 verse 8 is often quoted in this context. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one should boast. But then we come to our scripture text today, chapter 3, verse 10. It's a quote from the Old Testament that seems to say the opposite, as it says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It says there very clearly that if you want to be saved and see eternal life, you have to turn from evil and do good. So which is it? If you want to be saved, it is by grace through faith in Christ, not from your works. Or if you want to be saved, you must turn from evil and do good, which is correct. Well, of course, since the Scriptures are indeed the true Word of God, which remains forever, as we saw earlier from chapter 1, both of these must be true. And our Lord's Day teaches how both of them are true at the same time. Yes, our salvation is entirely God's work. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross is the only ground of our salvation. His blood covers all of our sins, and we have done nothing to be saved. But once we have been saved, we must work. We must turn from evil and do good. And if we do not, we have not been saved in the first place. And answer 86 tells us how we are able to do this. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. So we must do good works, and not just every now and then, but with our whole life, show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits. And so this afternoon, we'll look in detail from our scripture text of three main reasons why we must do good works with our whole life. We'll see we must do good works because, firstly, we're being built into a spiritual house. Secondly, because we live among the Gentiles. And thirdly, because whoever would love life must turn from evil and do good. So firstly, we are being built into a spiritual house. These words come from chapter 2, from verse 4 and following. It says in these words, it says, as you come to him, and then it describes Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. So as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So these words, first of all, teach us that we must come to Christ. That is speaking about faith. We come to Christ, that is, we trust in him for salvation. We acknowledge, as chapter 1 says, that without Christ, our life is full of ignorant passions. And that life full of sin, is a futile and useless life. And so we come to Christ because we need the precious blood of Christ to cleanse us from that useless, futile, sinful life. And chapter 2 makes this clear by describing Jesus Christ as a stone. Peter uses two Old Testament passages from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah that describe Christ as a cornerstone. But first, in verse 4, he calls him something different. He calls him a living stone. And this is an interesting, or we might say strange, expression. What is a living stone? A stone is the last thing we would call alive. In fact, if somebody described you as a stone, they would be making the opposite point, that you're not particularly lively. But Peter, he's going to make the point that Jesus is the cornerstone, but he wants to make clear, first of all, that Jesus Christ is alive. He's pointing to his resurrection. He says Jesus is the cornerstone, but he is a risen stone. He is a living stone. He is an active stone. And then verse 5 puts the same expression for us. It says, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And again, it's a strange expression. You can imagine a stone house or a stone building where their stones are alive and they're moving around and they're talking to each other. And again, it's not meant literally, but the reference is again to our resurrection. The point is, if Christ is a living stone, if he is risen and he is alive, then so are we. As we learned back in Lord's Day 17, our resurrection is not just something that will happen at the end of time, after we've died and our bodies are buried in the ground and then Jesus comes back and he raises them up again. But our resurrection begins now. We are already now alive through Christ, beginning to live a Christ-like life. And so verse 5 says, because we are alive, we are being built into a spiritual house. If we were just dead stones, we could just all stick to our own lives and live apart from all the other Christians and it wouldn't matter. But since we're living stones, we need to gather together. We need to be built up. We need to support each other. We need to be united. We are together a house, the living house of God. It's not the building and everything in it that matters, these verses remind us. The wood and the paint are not the church. You probably remember the time when as church, we had to worship outdoors. It wasn't ideal. It's less comfortable, perhaps, than sitting indoors on pews in a climate-controlled building. And yet, it didn't really matter because we were still the church. We were still gathered together as the people of God and being built up. And because we are living stones, says verse 5, we are being also built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. These verses are mixing metaphors a little bit. We can imagine that as living stones, we're being built into a temple, but we are not just the stones, the structure of the temple. We are also then the priests working inside the temple. What does it mean to be a priest? Well, the priests of the Old Testament were honored men. They lived an extraordinary life dedicated to serving God. And so they were apart from the rest of the Israelites. They had to be to keep separate, to remain holy. And so we are called to be priests. We are called to be separate, to be holy, to be dedicated to God. What does this mean? Well, a couple of weeks ago, a Father Dunstan Massey died at Westminster Abbey, down the valley a little bit. When he was in his 20s, he decided to become a cloistered monk. This is a monk who lives inside a monastery. He lived inside Westminster Abbey. And he spent his days basically alone in contemplation and especially in painting and sculpturing religious art. He said he did this because he couldn't survive out there in the real world. Now, Father Massey was wrong that separating ourselves, putting ourselves away from other people is what God calls us to do. And we'll see that in our second point. But he was right in the sense that we are called to live our whole life in dedication to God. But sadly, he got it all wrong, what that means. Our dedication to God isn't by living our life all by ourselves and certainly not living by ourselves painting, but we serve God by living for him in this world. As verse 10 says, we are now God's people, and so we must love and sacrifice our lives for others. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, and so we are called as priests to sacrifice our lives, showing mercy to others. Mercy means not treating others as they deserve. As verse 3 describes, blessing those who persecute us, showing good to those who do evil, loving others as we have been loved. And so we are called to live dedicated lives to God, separate like priests for God's glory and for the good of others. And we must do so, says chapter 2, for two reasons. First, because Christ is the cornerstone. And there's some debate about whether the word that's translated cornerstone actually means cornerstone, or whether a cornerstone is the large stone at the foundation, the first stone placed in the foundation of a stone building on which the whole foundation it rests and it supports the whole building. Or some would argue that it's to be translated as capstone, the last stone that is placed at the top of the building, which kind of holds the whole building together. But it doesn't really matter because the point is the same either way. Christ is the one on whom our whole life depends. He is the foundation of our new life, and he holds us together. Everything that we are and everything that we have rests on him. As we saw this morning, Jesus is all that we need. He is our light, our salvation, our hope, our love. Only because of him we are alive, we are forgiven, we are healed. And so we are called to live as he lived. Because we are stones being built on him, the cornerstone, we are to be like him, to live in thanks and honor to him. So the first reason is because we are to live lives dedicated to God is because we are stones built on Christ, the cornerstone. But second, we are to live these lives because, as verse 4 says, as we come to Christ, we are being built up. In other words, if you come to Christ, it is impossible that you are not being built up. The act of coming to Christ changes you. If you're not being changed, you haven't actually truly come to him. Being built, being changed, is a natural reaction to having put your faith in Jesus Christ. And our Lord's Day explains why. It says, because Christ, after he redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image. So with our whole life, we may show ourselves thankful to God. And so if you are a Christian, if you've come to Christ for forgiveness, if you depend on him for your salvation, you are also being built up and changed and separated and holy to God and all the other things that chapter 2 describes us as. Now we might sometimes wonder about this because we don't always feel like living stones. The lusts of the flesh are so strong, our sins drag us down, and we might sometimes wonder, am I really, truly a Christian then? If I am still such a sinner, have I really come to Christ or not? And the answer is to look even more to Christ. Verse 6 quotes from the Old Testament to point that he as the cornerstone is always there and we can always depend on him for mercy and salvation. It says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so time and time again, we can come to Christ. We can receive forgiveness for our sins. And we can more and more be built up. And that brings us to our second point, our second reason why we must do good works, because we live among the Gentiles. The kind of life we must live in Jesus' name with Jesus' strength is described in verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." You are in a war for your soul. Does it ever feel that way to you? That you're in a war? If it never does, that might actually be the time to really worry, because you might just be losing the war without realizing. We feel that war often when we fail, or when the temptations, the lust of the flesh, the sin out there in the world, when it draws at us and we feel dragged towards it. And when that war feels particularly intense, we might wish we could leave the front lines. The Bible tells us we have three main enemies: the devil, our own sinful flesh, and the world. And we can't do anything to get away from the devil. We can't see him. We can't escape our own flesh, of course, because it's inside us. But we can get away from the world. We can escape, like Father Dunstan did, and go live in a monastery. With all the dangers of modern technology, we could try to leave them all behind, like the Amish, and live without technology and without cars and without modern technology. Or perhaps most easy of all, we could functionally leave the world while still living in it. We do everything in our Christian bubbles, find a Christian boss, socialize only with Christian people, talk only to our Christian neighbors. Wouldn't that make life easier? To be honest, perhaps it would. But God specifically warns us not to do this. He says in verse 12, he says, even in the midst of the war for our souls, we have to stay here in this world. And he says we have to live among the Gentiles. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So it says there that our conduct must be among the Gentiles. We have to live our Christian lives where they can see us. We cannot just leave. We have to live among them, and we have to live among them honorably. And it's not easy. Our world is saturated with sin, with sex, of course, the world's pornography and adultery and nudity and divorce. It's everywhere. And the biblical principles for marriage are long since gone. And yet we must live in such a world and remain pure and honorable. And our world is obsessed with power and money. Every group of people, it seems, is out to exalt itself and marginalize everybody else and take advantage of others to gain power and to gain wealth. And we must live in such a world and yet make sure that our life is dedicated to sacrificing for others, to doing the best for others rather than taking advantage of them. How can we do that? How can we live honorable lives in such an evil world? Well, the rest of chapter 2 tells us it's basically by humility, by being subject to others. Everyone else around us is out to make themselves the top and then take advantage of those under them. And we are supposed to be the exact opposite. We must be subject to others, subject to those in authority over us, in subject to the government authorities that God has placed over us. We must, it says in verse 15, we must do good so that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So Christians often have a bad name among the world, and all we can do against that is to just live lives full of goodness so that their ignorance is stopped. We are free people, says verse 16, but yet we must not use our freedom as a cover up for evil. Again, taking advantage of others, but living as servants of God. And the rest of chapter 2 also talks about slaves, that slaves must subject themselves to their masters, even those that are sinful and harsh and unjust. And so the point for us today is that we must live in this world and honor others, especially honor those whom God has placed in authority over us, even when they are unworthy of our honor. They are sinful, harsh, and unjust, because that will be such an example to this world around us, which does not live in that way, to say the least. And we can do this only, says verse 21, if we think of Christ. If we're always fixated on our own rights and getting what we want, we can never honor those who are unworthy and make ourselves subject to those who are unjust. And that's how the world around us lives. And that's how we want to live as well, according to our own sinful flesh. We want what we deserve. Who cares what happens to others? But Christ, says verse 21, Christ suffered for us. And that was the truest injustice that ever happened, because he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet, as we know, he was mocked, he was beaten, he suffered terribly, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree, says verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but we've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so because Christ suffered such injustice and bore up under it because it was for our good, so we are called to suffer injustice and harsh treatment and bear up because of Christ and as an example to those around us and out of love for those around us. And when we do that, we will be an example to the Gentiles around us. And chapter 3 also specifically singles out wives, because in missionary contexts, it's very common for wives to be converted to Christianity before their husbands. And to these such wives, the Holy Spirit says to them, do not leave your unbelieving husbands, but be an example, be subject to them, that by your conduct you may win them for Christ. Now, it needs to be added, when the Holy Spirit says, do not leave, he means when it is safe to stay. If you are being abused mentally, physically, sexually, please leave. Please find help. And God willing, you will find help and safety in the church, though to the church's shame, that has not always been true. God makes very clear in verse 7 that abuse is very far from his will. God has made women weaker, and so godly husbands show their true strength by treating them with special honor and respect and care, so that their wives are loved and safe and provided for. So as long as your unbelieving husband treats you well, chapter 3 says, be subject, respectful, pure, inwardly beautiful, and then, God willing, you may win your husband for Christ by the imperishable beauty of your gentle and quiet spirit. And the same then is true, as chapter 2 makes clear, of working for unbelievers. Obviously, if such a situation forces you to break God's commandments, you cannot stay. But if possible, you can stay. You can be subject to your unbelieving boss, so that by your godly work and service, you may win them for Christ. And that takes us to our third and last point, that we must do good works, because whoever would love life must turn from evil and do good. Does 1 Peter teach salvation by works? What about verse 10, as we saw earlier? Whoever desires to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And if you took those words just on their own out of context, you could probably make a good argument for the fact that we will only be saved if we do enough good and if we turn away from evil. But the verse is not out of context. It comes in the middle of a book. Peter is talking here to faithful Christians, and he established that at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1. We sang that part in hymn 36. Paul writes to elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He writes that we are being guarded by God. We are being kept for the salvation that is certainly coming. And so he's writing to us who are already firmly established in the faith, to us who have been born again, whose inheritance is being kept in heaven for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, to those who have never heard of Christ, they need to be taught about the blood of Christ, which ransoms us from sin and misery, and that it alone is the grounds of our salvation. But to those of us who already know Christ, who have already come to him and trust in God, we also need to be reminded that we must turn from evil and do good and seek peace. And we need to be reminded because we do not do so perfectly. The first verse of our text acknowledges that even we as Christians who are elect exiles, who have been chosen by God, we still have a lot of sin. It says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And even as believers, also amongst us today, these sins still exist. Even in the church, there is sometimes malice and deceit. We are prejudiced against our brothers and sisters, and we treat them poorly. There is hypocrisy among us. How good are we at spotting the sins of others from a mile away and yet being blind to our own sins? Christians also engage in envy and so slander their brothers and sisters, passing around their problems behind their backs, bad-mouthing brothers and sisters to others because of their sins. And these verses make clear, Christians may not do so. We may not spread around the sins of others. This is the sin of gossip and slander, and it is a vile, wicked sin. It will destroy the lives of the brothers and sisters we are called to love, and it will undermine the unity of the congregation. These sort of sins are not the doing of those who are mature in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, put away malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and instead we are called to grow up into salvation, having been fed by the pure spiritual milk of God's word. When we grow in our salvation, as our lives are guided by Scripture, we start, instead of deceit and malice and slander, we start to be able to guard our mouths and our tongues. As chapter 3, verse 10 says, we start to be able to keep our tongues from evil, or to control our fingers on our computer keyboards, to keep from the evil of gossip, and to keep our lips from speaking deceit. And then we are able to turn away from evil and start doing good, to despise our sins, which means putting all of our energy into keeping our habitual sins from taking over our life. And instead do good. Part of doing good, as verse 11 says, is to seek peace and pursue it. This is the opposite of hypocrisy and deceit and envy and slander in verse 1. And again, we need lots of help in this. Many times when we must seek peace with a brother or sister who has wronged us, we also need to apologize ourselves for the wrongs that we have done to them, or for the wrong ways that we have reacted to their wrongs. And many times we fail, and we fail to do the good that we know we must do. Many times we speak evil and slander. We don't keep our mouth shut about our brothers and sisters when we know we ought to. But the point of our chapter and the point of our Lord's Day is that a faithful Christian will repent of such sins. And we'll work hard with God's help to keep growing and maturing in the faith and put away such sins. On the other hand, as verse 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 3 make clear, and as answer 87 of our Lord's Day makes clear, if you refuse to recognize and repent of such sins, sins like sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, drunkenness, slander, and the like, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But as we instead grow up in the faith and mature in our righteousness and put away these sins of slander and malice and deceit, a wonderful thing happens. As verse 8 says, the more that we put away these things, we will begin to grow in a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind. And there is a wonderful truth here. Because if even just one of us by ourselves with our honorable conduct can cause the Gentiles around us or can cause our unbelieving husbands to glorify God, how much more can an entire congregation of such people filled with love and humility and unity and sympathy and tenderness be a light in this world? And so we are called individually in our lives, but also together as a congregation to be mature, to grow up in the faith, and so to live this out in our lives. Not repaying evil with evil, responding to reviling with reviling, but instead being unified, humble, sympathetic, and tender-hearted. And none of us could claim that this is easy. In fact, it's pretty much impossible to react to evil with good, to not respond to others reviling with slander of our own. It's pretty much impossible unless our mind is full of Christ. It is full of what Christ has done for us and how he sacrificed himself for us. And so that's why our text also makes very clear that we must keep Christ in mind. How he bore our sins in his body on the tree. How he suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we can follow in his steps. And so we have so many good reasons to live a life full of good works. Firstly, because when we receive salvation from Christ, we are changed. We are not left the same. As we come to him, we are being built up into a spiritual house and a priesthood to offer sacrificial lives to God's glory. And second, we do good works because we are among the Gentiles. They are lost and in darkness, and they need to see how wonderful is the love of Christ. And we can be an example. We can shine out Christ's light in a dark world so that by our conduct we may win our neighbor, our husband, our wife, our employer, and others for Christ. And we must do good works because those who are mature in the faith must turn from evil and do good. And to this day, the Lord's face is against those who do evil and refuse to repent. But by God's power, we do repent of our sins. And so we keep from evil. And instead of evil and reviling and slander, we have lives full of unity and sympathy and love. More and more and more as we grow up into salvation. Until one day, all that sin that still plagues us will be removed. And that full salvation that is being kept for us will be revealed. And we will be perfect as Jesus Christ, our Lord, is. Amen.